word of the Lord. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. And so Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. How many in the room this morning like the show Dateline? Anybody like Dateline or shows like that? Dateline lovers? Shows like that. I have to confess, I'm neither hot nor cold on those types of shows. It's not that I don't like them, I just don't gravitate towards them. But I have seen a lot of them because my wife loves them. Any program that is going to detail a crime or a court case, she is just into it. She loves that stuff. This often happens in the evenings when, after we put the kids to bed, she and I will just do our routine of cleaning up the house, which takes a little bit. And so I'll hear, while we're cleaning, the deep voice of a narrator coming out of our iPad. And when it's something that starts like this, "It's been 7 years since so-and-so disappeared. Will this mystery ever be solved?" I know she got sucked into another one of these shows. She's just into those types of shows. And while they certainly sensationalize stories, they do suck you in, don't they? I mean, I'm not even that into those shows. They suck me in. As investigations lead into trials, they drag you along and string you along for about an hour. They share this little detail over there. They share this little vent over here. And then when you least expect it, the crucial key witness who is on the lam finally comes to the surface and provides a key piece of information, and then the music starts playing at the perfect moment, and it's super dramatic, and then we as the viewer are almost always left with this strong impression as to whether or not the suspect is guilty. Isn't that true? That's happened to me every time I've seen one of these shows. Well, as we turn to this morning's text, the Apostle John is not sensationalizing a thing. By the Holy Spirit's inspiration, he is recording the true life historical account of Jesus' life, his ministry, even his death. And by the time we turn to John chapter 18, we find that Jesus is on trial, and yet the drama is still incredibly high. It's early on Good Friday. It's been a long, long night. After spending this emotionally charged Thursday evening in the upper room with his disciples, Jesus has been washing their feet. He's been sharing a final Passover meal with them. He's even been teaching them. Eventually, they get up, they journey through the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus has this anguished time of prayer in the garden. And before his disciples would leave him, before Peter would deny him, we learn that Judas has betrayed him. And with Jesus firmly in control of all of these things, the mob of Jewish leaders and Roman guards, they enter into the garden, they arrest Jesus, they bind him up, and the trial begins. Last week, we see that Jesus was taken before a guy named Annas, who is a former high priest, this influential guy who tries him in more of an informal sort of trial. Matthew and Mark's gospel accounts then record that he's sent to the Sanhedrin, this governing Jewish body, and they try Jesus there, and they find him guilty, and they condemn him to death, and they send him to the Romans. He's in trial before the Romans, who send him to Herod, who send him back to the Romans. And this morning's text is going to detail that initial trial before the Romans. And throughout the trial, we're going to process the accusations and the evidences and the testimonies and the claims that are made. That, Lord willing, at the end of it all, we will have a compelling picture of who's really guilty and who's not, who Jesus really is and who he isn't. And so we're following a trial today. This is a court case. We're in a court scene. And as that begins, we're going to begin by mentally cataloging the initial evidence. And that's you and that's me. That's what we're up to as we first dig into these verses. We are earmarking in our mind's eye the evidence. What does this trial reveal? And so the Roman trial begins in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. And so by verse 28, it's just after sunrise. The Jewish leaders bring Jesus to the governor's headquarters where the trial before the Romans begins. And here's where the scene starts to get dramatic. Verse 28, second half. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. And so the Jews are bringing these accusations against Jesus for the purpose of Jesus eventually being condemned to death. This trial is serving that end. The death of Christ. But the Jewish officials would not go into the governor's headquarters. You see, it's Passover. And while the Jews' own cleanliness codes would allow them to go into an open-air Gentile courtyard, they would forbid them from going into a structure, a Gentile structure that's closed off with a roof. That would be considered ritually unclean. And if they're unclean, they can't continue to celebrate the Passover. And so they won't go in this building. They're staying out in the courtyard, which means this, that throughout our text, what we're going to find is that Pilate is going outside into the courtyard to talk to this Jewish crowd. Then he's going inside to talk to Jesus. And then he's going to go back outside to talk to the crowd. And then he's going to go back inside to talk to Jesus. And so we have these two parallel scenes running alongside each other throughout the text. There's one outside with the Jewish crowd, and then there's one inside with Jesus, and that just has this powerful effect on us as readers, sucking us into the drama of this trial. And so by verse 29, Pilate, who is the Roman governor over Judea, comes outside for the first time to speak with this Jewish crowd, and he asks them about the accusations that they are bringing before the Romans about Jesus, right? Verse 29, Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" I mean, for things to have progressed this far already, certainly there are some legitimate claims here, right? There are some credible reasons. And so Pilate's trying to examine these accusations. And so that question that Pilate asked right here, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" That's going to frame the whole trial. Are these accusations credible or not? The Jewish delegate will answer this way, verse 30, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pretty vague, kind of hostile, a little bit rebellious. It seems as though Pilate doesn't appreciate the attitude behind the answer, and so he answers in his own right, verse 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Until they reply, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And so if the Jews don't get a little bit more specific, probably a lot more respectful, they're going to find themselves in this position where the Romans just aren't going to deal with it, right? Pilate's essentially saying, you can go figure this thing out on your own. The only problem with that is that they don't want to judge Jesus fairly. They want him dead. And for them to condemn someone to death, they needed Roman approval, which is why they're standing before Pilate in the first place. And Pilate's not trying to crucify someone for simply offending the religious sensibilities of the Jews. What does he care if someone has claimed to be the Messiah? And so the onus is now on this Jewish crowd to convince Pilate. And so really, you can see how we're watching a real-life court scene and all its drama unfold before our eyes, only this is a real historical event, and at the center of it is the Son of God. And so within the drama of the trial, while the Jews now need to convince Pilate, don't lose sight of the truth that all of this is happening within God's plan, that Jesus is still in control. That was a highlight of last week's text. That is a highlight again of this week's text. Verse 32 is going to outright say that much. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Right? Jesus has already clearly stated, he's made the claim that here's how I'm going to die. Here's how it's going to go down. And so what kind of death is Jesus going to die? Well, if it was up to the Jews, they'd probably just stone him. That's what they did. But final authority is with the Romans who crucify their enemies. Jesus would die on a cross. And all of this happening in the governor's palace in this way is happening in this way so that he would be crucified as he said he would be. Flip back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. What we're going to discover in the closing chapters of John's gospel is that a lot of the truths, a lot of the themes that we've been working through all throughout our study are coming together in a profound way at the very end. John chapter 3, if you recall, Jesus had this moment where he was speaking with Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, this big shot religious guy. And they're talking about eternal life, and they're talking about salvation. And Jesus is using this language with Nicodemus. He's saying, you've got to be born again. It's like being born all over again by coming to me in faith and receiving the life that only I can provide. And in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, in the context of that conversation, we read this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so Jesus is talking to this big shot religious guy who has used his life steeping himself in the Old Testament scriptures. And so while they're discussing the necessity of new birth for salvation, Jesus meets him where he's at and he starts applying the scriptures to himself. And here he's referencing Numbers chapter 21 when Moses and the people of Israel are wandering through the wilderness. And if you recall the story, what happens? The people are grumbling and complaining and they're sinning against Moses and against God. And so God, who has bared with this people with great patience and long suffering throughout this rebellion, he sends these poisonous snakes to judge the people into the camp. And the snakes are biting people and people are dying. And so the people come to Moses and they repent. And Moses goes to the Lord and he starts praying and pleading with the Lord on behalf of the people. And amazingly enough, God is merciful and he is gracious, even though this people deserves judgment. He says, here's what you're going to do. Make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, lift it high up on a pole, so that whoever looks at that snake lifted up high on that pole will be healed and saved. God rescues his people by grace. It's this picture, this amazing picture of death and life recaptured. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus that it's also a picture of a greater salvation. Just as those sinful Israelites were saved by looking at a bronze snake lifted high up on a pole, so would all God's people be saved by looking at Jesus lifted up high on a cross. He's telling us how he's going to die. Flip over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus says this, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, there's that lifted up language again, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so within our discussion of John chapter 18, the point is that Jesus has already clearly stated how he's going to die. Lifted up on a cross, he will die a sacrificial death that he might die, be buried in a tomb, be lifted up from that tomb to exalted in glory forever, that whoever looks on him as the Savior who died that death might be saved, receiving eternal life, knowing God forever. You see, As Jesus is bound and he's standing trial before Pilate, neither the Jews nor the Romans really were presiding over him. God is in control. God has determined to die on a cross. And so these Jewish people in the crowd, they're haggling with the Romans over all these things, but Jesus is in control. And yet that is where we find ourselves in John chapter 18. The Jews start having to get creative in this conversation with Pilate in order to convince him to sanction Jesus' death. And so verse 33, it's actually going to apply that this conversation happens behind the scenes where the Jews finally stop and say, you know what? He's not just claiming to be the Messiah, which is offensive to us. He's claiming to be a king, which is threatening for you. And so as these accusations are being leveled against Jesus, and we even today are looking at the trial and we're gathering the evidence and we're mentally cataloging this evidence, the trial and the evidence, what it's actually revealing is a couple of things. First, this Jewish crowd is loaded with hypocrisy. Right? They're so strict with the cleanliness codes of keeping Sabbath and honoring the Passover, they won't even walk into a building. And yet they're manipulating the political system to bring about their own ends of killing Jesus. This is incredibly strict religious law-keeping and the pursuit of purity on this hand and calculating political maneuvering with hearts loaded with sin on this hand. This is hypocrisy. And then flowing out of that, secondly, they're concerned with the Passover while they're scheming to kill Jesus, who happens to be the true Passover lamb. You see, though they didn't recognize that Passover is really a celebration of Jesus Christ. Let's remember that the first Passover, as recorded in the book of Exodus, takes place while the people are enslaved in Egypt. And after this whole ordeal where God sends in Moses and sends plagues, God says, all right, one last plague is coming. I know Pharaoh's heart is hard. I'm going to meet his hard heart with one more plague. I'm going to afflict the land, and every firstborn in the land is going to die. And so God tells the Israelites, this plague's not going to touch you if you take a pure, spotless lamb and you slaughter that lamb. And you take its blood and you paint the blood of that pure, spotless lamb on the doorposts of your homes. Then when I move through the land and I afflict your captors, I will see the blood of a pure, spotless lamb painted on the doorposts of your homes, and I will pass over you. And you'll be saved. That's the first Passover. When the salvation of the people is secured by means of the blood of a lamb. And yet we know that that first Passover foreshadows a greater Passover. When God would provide the perfect Passover lamb. And Jesus is that lamb. And on the cross, Jesus did for his people what we just could not do for ourselves. While we're sinful, while we're guilty. By grace, sinless, spotless Jesus is sacrificed in our place. His blood is shed as he pays the penalty for our sin. He took our place. He died our death. He was our substitute. We deserved it. And yet Jesus endured it. And if sinners turn from sin and place faith in Jesus, it's as if he paints the doorposts of our hearts with his blood. And the wrath that we deserve, he passes us over, and we are saved thanks to Jesus Christ. This is why John the Baptist, back in John chapter 1, remember he sees Jesus coming? And in chapter 1, verse 29, he exclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is why the Apostle Paul, when he's writing this letter by the Holy Spirit's inspiration to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "For Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed." You see, another layer to this Roman trial is the irony that these religious people who are concerned with celebrating the Passover, who are concerned with their own purity before God, are actually spiritually filthy as they seek to murder the Passover lamb. And as this trial unfolds and we gather the accusations and the evidences and the claims and the conversations, the trial reveals that Jesus isn't guilty after all. Jesus doesn't deserve punishment after all. It's the people who reject Jesus who are guilty. It's the people who reject Jesus who deserve the punishment. And it's not just the Jewish officials. It's not just these Roman soldiers. It's all of us. It's you and it's me. We stand before a holy God guilty, because we are sinners, and yet we all have cause to rejoice. Because Jesus is the true Passover lamb who sacrificed himself for us. And he invites us even today to come to him and to receive life, to receive the salvation, to be painted with his blood. And as you follow this trial, mentally catalog the evidence, namely that Jesus is the true Passover lamb. That's one key point the trial reveals. Earmark that in your mind. And while the Roman trial continues, the Jews are trying to convince Pilate to crucify Jesus. They can't appeal to his spiritual claims as grounds. And so the trial is going to take a turn, and it's going to become an issue of kingship. And as it does, and we continue to gather these facts, we're also led to deliberate over all these things in our hearts. And so that's sort of the rhythm we're taking this morning. We're gathering the details of the trial. We're going to pause and deliberate over those details in our hearts. That means you. Do that work this morning. Deliberate over these things in your own heart. You see, the trial is going to uncover that while Jesus is the true Passover lamb, Jesus is also the true king. After talking with the Jews who raised this concern that Jesus is claiming kingship and therefore is presenting a political threat to Rome, Pilate is going to leave this group outside. He's going to go inside and he's going to ask Jesus about all these things, with the agenda of getting to the bottom of whether or not Jesus really is a threat. And so he asks him this question, verse 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Take a second and think about how ridiculous that question is from both points of view. I mean, here is this distinguished Roman governor looking at raggedy-looking Jesus. And if anyone in the world knows what the political structure is in that part of the world, who has authority, who doesn't, whose name is worth something, whose isn't, it's Pilate. And he's looking at Jesus, and he knows very well that he is not any sort of political king. And yet on the flip side, here is glorious Jesus looking at lowly Pilate. As we were singing earlier, Jesus is the Word made flesh. He's the great creator God of the universe. He's the Son. He's the second person of the one true holy triune God who reigns over all heaven and earth. And he's being asked if he's the king of the Jews by a fallen, finite, sinful person that he created. And so clearly, Jesus and Pilate are just not on the same page here, which is going to help us see how appropriate Jesus' response to this question is. You see, knowing that Pilate isn't thinking rightly about Jesus' kingship, Jesus can't really just answer yes or no to the question. No, since Pilate is thinking of an earthly political king, Jesus is instead going to define his kingship. First, Jesus is going to highlight that all the chatter about him, most likely in Jewish circles, is just way off the mark. Right? He's going to deflect Pilate's question. He's going to redirect his gaze to those who don't really know what his kingship is about. He responds in verse 34. "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" By verse 35, it's no more clear to Pilate. We get this impression that really he's frustrated. He says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Is this my mess, Jesus? Your own people have brought you to me. Just answer the question. What is going on?" And here's where Jesus defines his kingship. And as it turns out, Jesus is a king, but he's a different kind of king, reigning over a different kind of kingdom. He'll say it this way, verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus affirms he is in fact a king because he does in fact have a kingdom. But his kingdom is not from the world. Jesus isn't using his kingly right or rule or reign or power or authority to topple Rome politically or militarily. He isn't going to summon his followers to come and deliver him from these trials. Didn't he actually just do the exact opposite hours earlier in the garden when he's being arrested and one of the guards arresting him comes to get Jesus? And what happens? Peter pulls out a sword and cuts the guy's ear off. And what does Jesus do? Does he incite it? Does he call more people to come liberate him? No, he says, "Peter, sheathe your sword. That's not why I'm here. That's not why I'm king. That's not what my kingship is about. Jesus' kingship is actively at work in the world. It doesn't come from the world. One commentator writes it like this: the kingdom and the kingship of Christ have an in but not of relationship to the world. Isn't that a good way of framing it? The kingdom and the kingship of Christ has an in but not of relationship to the world. Jesus' kingdom is greater and more expansive than this world. His authority is all-encompassing. He is the king of a spiritual kingdom. You see, within a worldly kingdom, a king reigns because he's taken over or inherited a throne, or because a group of people has risen up and assigned him king, or because he has toppled another king, and Jesus isn't king due to any of that. Jesus reigns as king over all heaven and earth, over this spiritual kingdom, because by nature, he is God. Worldly kingdoms are defended and preserved by military might. What we come to learn is that Jesus defends and preserves his kingdom by means of his own sacrifice. Even citizenship in worldly kingdoms is temporary, and it means clawing and scraping your own way to personal prominence for your own sake. But citizenship in Jesus' kingdom is eternal, and within it we come to learn that the first will be last. While worldly kingdoms are concerned with politics and militaries and human greatness, within Jesus' kingdom, God and his people are concerned with God's glory and the condition of souls. You see, Jesus' kingdom doesn't come from this world. It isn't sustained by the mechanics of the world. It doesn't look like this world. It doesn't share the values or the qualities of the world. And one of the defining marks of this altogether different-looking kingdom is that Jesus' kingdom will be a kingdom of truth, because the king, King Jesus, is truth. Verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Yes, absolutely. Jesus is king. He is the king of a spiritual kingdom. And here is what he's doing with all of his kingship. He's bearing witness to the truth. Jesus left the glories of heaven to walk in flesh this world for that purpose. And Jesus is clear: I am the truth. He's come to bear witness to himself. This is what he's communicated to us back in John chapter 1, verse 14. This amazing verse: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus would later say in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is the special revelation of God to humanity. He's God in flesh. Jesus is the truth who perfectly communicates the truth of God to all of creation, pointing all of creation to salvation in him. And so while Jesus is the one true God in flesh who reveals divine truth to creation, Jesus is our standard. You see, if we want to know what's real, and we want to know what's meaningful, and we want to know what's eternally significant, we look to the life, to the teaching, to the ministry of Jesus Christ as it's recorded for us by the Lord in our Bibles. And we're told that that's going to be true of all real Christians. We will be citizens in Christ's kingdom who follow him, who listen to him, who obey him first, most, and always. Hasn't Jesus just said to Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice"? Why? Because he's our king, and because he is the truth. And so as we're following this trial, which unveils Jesus as the true king and unveils Jesus to be the truth, take a moment and deliberate over these things in your own heart. Wrestle with these questions that Pilate's raising. Is Jesus my king? And that's a deep question with implications that flow well beyond this trial. Is Jesus my king or not? I mean, that question looms over our world and over every single one of us today. Because if Jesus is not our king, then we leave this place fending for ourselves, living for ourselves, celebrating ourselves, working for ourselves, honoring ourselves. But if Jesus really is the king, we leave this place today bowing low before him, subjecting ourselves to his reign and his rule over us. We honor his values, we honor his laws, we honor his ideas of justice and grace, and we rely on his protection because he is our king. Let me ask, does your life reflect his kingship? And moving forward, will it? Deliberate over these things in your heart. Is he really king? And if so, what does that mean for you? Secondly, we deliberate over Pilate's question, what is truth? Verse 38, I think he asks that, and it's more of an exasperated remark than it is a philosophical reflection, but it is a fascinating question. And as we think through it, we know that our world will give us different truth systems and different ideas and different worldviews and movements and philosophies to follow, but will our truth system revolve around Jesus? Will Jesus be the standard? Will Jesus be the ground we stand on? Will Jesus be the plumb line for how we process life, death, ourselves, our world, eternity? Is Jesus king? What is truth? The trial points us to Jesus on both accounts. And if you're a Christian, you'll recognize and submit to Jesus' kingship as you obediently walk in the truth of Jesus Christ. And so deliberate over these things in your own heart. Where do you land? Are you honoring him as king? Are you serving Jesus as a citizen in his kingdom ought to serve him? Are you increasingly looking to Jesus for truth? So far the trial has moved us to mentally catalog these evidences and then to deliberate over them in our hearts, bringing us to the point where we've got to respond. Where we've got to respond. Will we decree that we'll trust Jesus? And so as you think about these evidences and you deliberate over them in your heart, that's the question you're left with today. Will you decree to trust in Jesus? After speaking with Jesus, Pilate walks back outside. So he was outside, then inside, now he's going back outside, and he's going to give his verdict to the Jews. And he says this, after he'd said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate was convinced that Jesus did not present any sort of political, military threat to Rome. He's convinced that he was innocent, that there was no guilt in him, but rather than let him go, he presents this Jewish crowd with an option according to their own customs. And the custom itself, in a way, reflects Passover, doesn't it? Remember, the Passover celebrated this exchange, a sacrificial animal for the people. And the custom also offers an exchange. And this Passover, this particular one, Jesus, the true Passover lamb, the true king, and the truth is exchanged for a guilty criminal named Barabbas. But even more so, on this particular Passover, Jesus is exchanged for all his guilty people. As we mentioned, as sinners, we all stand before a holy God, guilty in our sin. And if we're ever going to be forgiven, if we're ever going to be declared righteous, if we're ever going to be saved from the judgment that we deserve, a perfect sacrifice had to be offered in our place. And we are too sinful to make it for ourselves. And so Jesus gives himself over to die in our place. And it had to be Jesus. It had to be Jesus. Jesus is fully God. Our guilt stems from our sins against an infinite God, and only the infinite God himself could provide adequate satisfaction for the infinite wrongs that we've committed against him. And yet Jesus is fully human. Humanity sinned. Humanity is guilty. And in justice, humanity must be punished. And so it had to be Jesus. And in grace, Jesus dies for us. In grace, Jesus is sacrificed for us. In grace, the guilty is exchanged for the innocent, and the innocent dies in the place of the guilty. On the cross, he takes our sin, that when we would turn from our sin and trust him in faith, in repentance, that he is the almighty Savior Lord who did all that for us, he forgives us, he covers us with his blood. He covers us with his obedience and his righteousness so that the holy God of the universe welcomes us into his presence as his children to enjoy him forever. But for that great exchange to take place right now, we must deliberate in our hearts and decree that we will trust in Jesus, that our faith is in Jesus, not ourselves. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus as the Savior King who died for you, turn to him today. Turn to him today, repenting of your sin. Turn to him today in faith that he's the God who did all these things for you, and be saved. And Christians, you've trusted your eternity in his care. Trust him now through life. Decree this moment you'll walk with Jesus. He's your Passover lamb. He is your king this moment. He is the truth. Trust him in every detail of what you will face this week. Follow the trial, the details, all of it. Follow the trial and trust in Jesus.